Hello there, and welcome to the Paradox Podcast. We are starting a series in the book of James, and this episode is entitled The Futile Skirmish Between Faith and Works. So as I said in the intro, we are starting a series in the book of James. And if you've been with us before, you know that we like to start our series in these books of the Bible by discussing a lot of the historical context, the historical author, and the historical recipients of the writings, because all of those things play factors in the way that these letters came to be, how they were inspired, and what they mean for us today. So let's begin by looking at the author of James, shall we? Now, most Christians assume that James is written by none other than James, son of Zebedee. James, son of Zebedee, is probably the most famous James in the New Testament because he is one of three closest disciples to Jesus. In fact, we often hear them all the time together, Peter, James, and John, James and John, who were brothers. They were both sons of Zebedee. So because James, son of Zebedee, was so close, you can imagine that if he wrote something about Jesus, the church would take that letter and then canonize that letter and bring it into the Holy Bible. But what most Christians don't know is that there was another James who was one of the 12 disciples. This man's name was James, and he was the son of Alphaeus. Now, as you can imagine, it was confusing having two Jameses within the same 12 disciple group. So the church decided they would come up with nicknames to help distinguish between these two Jameses, one who was the son of Alphaeus and one who was the son of Zebedee. For the son of Zebedee, they came up with the nickname James the Greater, which means, unfortunately, that James, son of Alphaeus, is known throughout church history as James the Lesser. The church is almost like a disappointed parent looking at James, son of Alphaeus, and saying, like, really? That's all you did with your life? Now, because James the Greater is, once again, greater, people assume that he wrote the letter of James. But that would be very difficult because James, son of Zebedee, was murdered very early on within church history. In fact, you can read the story of James's execution, or his martyrdom for the faith, in Acts chapter 12. And the reason that most scholars eliminate James the Greater as a possible author for the epistle of James is because it assumes a certain amount of church authority that just wasn't in existence by the time James, son of Zebedee, was murdered. In fact, I have not heard one scholar argue that James the Greater or James son of Zebedee authored the epistle of James. Now, it's at this point when Christians eliminate James the Greater as a possible author that they often turn to James the Lesser, James son of Alphaeus, and they say, well, maybe he wrote it. To which I would say there's a reason he's known as James the Lesser. If James the Lesser wrote something that was eventually canonized and brought into the Bible, then we would assume that his nickname would be something different. Now, James the Lesser was also executed for his faith, but based on church tradition, there are a couple different accounts of how he was executed for the faith. We just assume, though, it was about the same time as James the Greater. Which brings us to the most likely candidate for the author of James. James, the son of Joseph and the son of Mary. That's right. James, the brother of Jesus, is who most scholars assume wrote the book of James. Now, James grew up with Jesus and grew up very close to Jesus as far as we can tell. But then Jesus eventually left the carpenter shop, left Nazareth, and went out and started preaching the gospel. And then after a year to 3 years, somewhere in there, Jesus eventually is executed by crucifixion in Jerusalem, buried in Jerusalem, and then according to Christian tradition, then raised from the dead after 3 days. Now, shortly after the death and resurrection of Christ, the followers of Jesus look around and they find James, the brother of Jesus, and they make him head of the Jerusalem church. And so James has a very important position of authority within early church history. So not only is James the brother of Jesus Christ, he is also the head of the Jerusalem church. And you can hear about his stories as head of the Jerusalem church within Acts chapter 15 and 21, where James often found himself at odds with Paul and then every now and then sided with Paul and what Paul the apostle was trying to do. Now, in the year 62 CE, James was stoned to death for his faith in Jesus. So if you're keeping track at home, James the Greater, James the Lesser, and James the Brother of Christ were all executed for their faith within about 20 years of each other. And if you're named James and you are living in the early church professing your belief in Jesus Christ, well, things probably didn't work out for you so well, unfortunately. So most scholars believe that James, the brother of Christ, wrote this epistle that we can read today. Now, in order for James to actually write it, he'd of course have to write it before his death, because that's the way the world works. Now, there are some scholars who believe that this is written posthumously, where some of James's followers wrote the things that were important to James and the way that James understood who Jesus was. But there are also scholars who believe that this was written earlier, sometime in the mid to late 40s CE, and it was actually penned by the head of Jerusalem church speaking to the congregation of Jewish Christians spread across the Mediterranean Sea. So here we have this book of James that was either written in about the 5th decade CE or about the 9th decade CE. And we have the head of the Jerusalem church, or the memory of the head of the Jerusalem church, writing to Christians as they start to live with their faith in the second generation of Christianity. Now, when you read the book of James, one thing that we love to talk about here at Paradox is we love to get to what the thesis is. And so if you were to read through and try to figure out what the thesis of James is, you would find that you would have a very difficult time. I read more than one book that discussed the thesis of James and how James doesn't really have one, and there's no unifying central theme throughout the book. In fact, most scholars equate it to a sermon or a homily in which James tries to tackle a lot of different topics in one sermon. So rather than being a thought-out piece of literature, James to us today reads much more like an extended Twitter rant. And there is no real thesis of James, but if you were to talk about what James is writing about throughout his book, the thing that he is very concerned with is the practical application of Christian life. Now, he doesn't say in his letter that he's going to talk about the practical application of Christian life, but when you look at what's important to James and what he understood Jesus to prioritize in his life, James is very concerned with how Christians actually live with their faith in the world. So while there is no thesis within James, there is a strong sense that there should be something different about you because of your faith, and James gives several vignettes as to what those are. Now, one last thing that's important to note before we dive into the book of James, that is this. Jesus was a very poor Jew. By proxy, we can assume that James, his brother, grew up as a very poor Jew. And when you read through the book of James, you start to realize that this guy is probably still poor. Not only that, but we read in different letters that are in the New Testament that the Jerusalem church itself is very poor. So here you have the head of the Jerusalem church being the brother of Jesus Christ in James. And it's here that he is a poor Christian Jew. And when he writes his letter, he is writing to poor Christian Jews across the globe who have started to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. So it's important to remember that James is a poor Christian Jew writing to poor Christian Jews. So with that in mind, let's turn to the first major section of James's letter. And it's here that we're going to talk about three different vignettes that James uses to discuss the practical application of Christianity. We'll begin in chapter 1, verse 19, and then go all the way to chapter 2, verse 17. And the first part of this section revolves around a mirror, and is the first 9 verses, chapter 1, 19 to 27. James, the brother of Christ, writes this. You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Therefore, rid yourselves of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror. For they look at themselves and on going away immediately forget what they look like. But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. If any think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues, but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So James uses the metaphor of a mirror, and he talks about how Christians constantly hold a mirror up to themselves and look inward and ask themselves the daunting question, how am I part of the problem? What do I need to change about me? And rather than pointing at the finger at other people and saying they're the problem, they need to get their act together, they need to change, Christianity begins with a mirror, an internal journey where Christians constantly examine and ask questions and strive to grow and to change in order to bring about a more perfect love on this planet. So the first section of this passage revolves around a mirror, and it reminds us what James is getting at. James is telling us that Christians continually grow. Christians always strive to grow, to become something better, to become more loving. And Christianity begins with the inward journey of asking oneself, how am I part of the problem? Then in James chapter 2, we come across the next part of this passage of scripture, where James talks about wealth and how a religious body reacts. We'll be reading verses 1 to 13 of chapter 2. James writes, "My brothers and sisters, do you with your acts of favoritism really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Here, have a seat, please,' while to the one who is poor you say, 'Stand there,' or 'Sit at my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law's transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy, because mercy triumphs over judgment." So here James talks about a very real life situation in which a church recognizes someone who's rich, welcomes them in, and gives them a seat of honor. Then a church turns to someone who is poor, recognizes them for what they are, and tells them to stay at a distance, to sit over there, where they can't disrupt the worship service. James points out that this is blasphemous within the eyes of the church and the Christian message. Because this is not who Christians are. Christians are not people who judge. Christians do not say, "You who are poor, you have made the wrong decisions and therefore must stay away." Instead, he says, Christians trust mercy. Christians trust mercy. Now, there's this sense that judgment will triumph over mercy, that justice will be brought around by judging others. But James says, no. That's the way it works in the rest of the world. But within Christianity, no. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so in the first section of this passage, James tells us that Christians continually grow. Then in the second section, he tells us that Christians trust mercy. Then in the third section, chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, we come across the most famous passage in all of the epistle of James. And here James has something he'd like to say. We read in James 2:14 these words. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Now, James tells a story about a Christian who encounters someone who is suffering. And this Christian sees someone who is hungry and who is naked. And this Christian is in a position to help the person who is in pain. And the Christian responds to this pain by saying, oh, I'm so sorry. May you be filled and be clothed, and walks away. The modern day equivalent of this is, my thoughts and my prayers are with you. And the Christian does nothing more. James tells this story because he says, if you are in a position to help others and you encounter those who are in need and you just tell them nice words and then walk away, then your faith is dead. Your faith is dead. And the third point he'd like to make in this passage, after he's saying that Christians continually grow and that Christians trust mercy, is that Christians do something. Christianity is about an action, about getting involved, getting your hands in the soil, and working hard. And so when we see someone in need, it's not enough for us to say, hey, my thoughts and prayers are with you. We do something about it. We help those in need. Otherwise, we have a faith that is dead. So as we look at this passage from chapter 1, verse 19 to 2, verse 17, James argues that Christians continually grow. Christians trust mercy, and Christians do something. And at this point, both Christians and people outside the Christian faith just assume that this is all good. Like, who's going to argue with these things? These all seem to be things that are unequivocally good and therefore should be universally supported by all Christians. So it's with that in mind that we turn to Martin Luther, the face of the Reformation in the Western world. And we read about what he writes about this epistle of James, and in particular this passage, that Martin Luther says James mangles the scriptures and thereby opposes Paul and all of scripture. Now, if you're like me, you read what Martin Luther wrote and you say to yourself, what's the big deal? Like, why is this such a problem? And it's because Martin Luther would tell us salvation by works is heresy, and salvation by faith is the way of God. Now, if you grew up within Christianity, those two terms, salvation by works and salvation by faith, may sound very familiar to you. But if you did not grow up in church, then those two phrases sound very bulky and heavy and theological and kind of boring, right? But these two theological concepts are very big within the Christian community, and often people look at James as a great challenge to the idea of salvation by faith. Now, let's talk about what we're talking about here. If we could define salvation by works and salvation by faith, you have to first look at the term salvation. Now, most people understand salvation as to be a time at the end of time when God judges all of humanity and all of creation and separates the righteous from the wicked. Christians often call this the last judgment or the judgment of God. Now, the question is, what will God deem to be righteous and what will God deem to be wicked? And it's here that those bulky theological terms enter into the picture. Because most Christians, when they hear the term salvation by works, they interpret it this way. Salvation by works is when a human being earns their salvation and is viewed as righteous by doing the work of God. In other words, if you are good enough, then God will look at you, look at your life, and look back at all that you have done and say, you have earned the right to be called righteous. Salvation by faith, on the other hand, is understood as something else entirely by Christians today. Christians understand salvation by faith to be a human being receiving their salvation and being deemed righteous by accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now, it's here that Martin Luther, 500 years ago, essentially introduced the concept of salvation by faith. And he took on this massive religious superpower who was oppressing and guilting and shaming people and profiting off of this guilt and shame by saying that they were going to hell and that they had to earn their way into heaven, typically by paying enormous amounts of their own income. And so often, Martin Luther pointed at that salvation as salvation by works, and he came up with a different concept called salvation by faith, in which a human being receives their salvation by accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, most Christians would say today that they support salvation by faith. And if you're outside the Christian tradition, I would encourage you to talk to any Christian you meet and say, do you believe in salvation by works or by faith? Without a doubt, the overwhelming answer will be salvation by faith. But here's the thing. There's a real problem with salvation by faith. And in order to tell you about the problem with salvation by faith, I'd like to tell you a story. I am doing this podcast from Redlands, California. And every Thursday night in Redlands, California is a big deal because it is Farmers Market Night. And at Redlands Market Night, you can buy kettle corn, you can ride around on these little go-karts with your daughter, and you can buy fresh produce. But lately, Market Night has also become this religious hotbed where you have all of these different religions condemning one another, talking about which religion is better and which religion is worse. It's a very fascinating experience on a Thursday night in Redlands, California. So I was walking up and down Market Night with my wife one day, and I all of a sudden saw a booth that said, are you going to heaven or hell? Take our test and you can find out. Now, immediately I was excited because I would like to know if I was going to heaven or hell. Because I mean, wouldn't you like to know? And so I walk up to this booth and there's this very nice man standing there. And I told him I would like to take your test to see if I'm going to heaven or hell. And the man said to me, well, do you want the written test or the oral test? And I said to him, I'll take the written test. And he kind of fumbled around on the desk and he said, well, we're all out of written tests, which is just my luck, right? I'm trying to figure out my eternal destiny and there are no written tests left. So then I say, I guess I'll take the oral exam. And the man straightens up and he says, do you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And I said, yes. And he said to me, good news, you're going to heaven. And I said, that's great. I mean, really, isn't it great? And I asked him how he knew that. He said, because we believe in salvation by faith. And I said, that's wonderful. And I said, if you believe in salvation by faith, then let me get something straight. And he said, sure. And I said, I could go into that bank that's right behind you right now and rob it. And if I robbed it and held people at gunpoint and then walked out of that bank, and I died as I was walking out of that bank, I could rest assured that I'm going to heaven, right? And he said, oh, whoa, slow down. He says, well, if you really accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you wouldn't actually rob the bank, would you? And I said, well, you know, salvation by faith, right? Like I can go in there and rob it and then come out and get hit by a car and be okay. He's like, no, because then you wouldn't have real faith. Real faith in Jesus Christ will compel you to sin no more. And robbing that bank is, in fact, a sin. And so if you sin, he said to me, you don't actually have Jesus Christ in your heart. You have not actually accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. To which I said to him, well, now it sounds like you're preaching salvation by works. And he said, no, I am not preaching salvation by works. That's not what we believe. And I said, but you are. You are. You're saying if I go in and rob that bank, then I'm deemed as unworthy to be saved, and therefore the whole thing goes kaput. He's like, yes, because it is a symptom of your faith. Now, at this point, if it sounds like we're going round and round, it's because we are. And you have to understand something. I'm not talking about this man to say he's wrong and I'm right. I actually really enjoy this theological discourse because I'm a nerd. That's why. And I could tell that he enjoyed it as well. But I bring up this story because there is a real problem with salvation by faith as Christians understand it. When we say a human being receives their salvation by accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior, what's implied is that your behavior doesn't actually matter. And yet when you speak to Christians about their behavior, they often say, oh no, your behavior matters a whole lot to God. What you actually do with your life matters. It's not just what you believe. So I want to tell you a secret on this podcast about Christians. When Christians talk about salvation by faith being a human being receiving their salvation and accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I want you to know that no one actually believes this. Now, Christians believe in salvation by faith, yes, but no one I talk to actually believes that all you have to do is say, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and then everything's good at that point. Now, I personally believe in salvation by faith, but I don't believe in this definition of salvation by faith. And when Christians say we believe in salvation by faith, most often they don't know what they're actually saying. And so in order to understand salvation and faith and works and other things, I think it'll be helpful if we conclude this sermon by discussing these topics individually, by breaking them apart and talking about each one individually and what they mean. So we'll talk about four words. The first word is salvation. The second word is faith. The third word is works. And the fourth word is going to be a mystery word because everyone loves a mystery word. So let's start with salvation. Now, if we were to go back to Martin Luther 500 years ago and hear him speak about salvation by faith, he was trying to get the church to do something very different than what it was actually doing. And so in his book, Justification by Faith Alone, published in 1537, he writes these words in the face of a corrupt religious system that needed to be changed. The words he writes are, "And this the thing itself well declares, for they take that privilege unto themselves which belongs unto Christ alone. Christ only forgives sins. Christ only gives righteousness and everlasting life." So Martin Luther looks at this church that has assumed the title of being able to forgive sins, has assumed the title of giving righteousness away, and has assumed the title of giving everlasting life to the people, and then oppressing those people by holding them with shame and guilt and forcing them to give way more money than they should be giving to the church in order to just build up their coffers. And he looks at this church that is basically telling the people, we hold the keys to your eternal destiny. And he responds with this doctrine of salvation by faith by saying, no, you don't. Eternal life belongs to Christ alone. And when we talk about salvation, what's important for every person to understand, both inside the Christian tradition and outside the Christian tradition, is that salvation belongs to God. A religion doesn't own it. A person doesn't own it. A country doesn't own it. Salvation belongs to God and to God alone. So often I have people come to me and ask me questions. And one question I get asked often is, Pastor, can you tell me who's in and who's out when it comes to the end times and heaven? Well, the answer is, I don't know. Not only that, but it's not really my responsibility to know. Because Jesus didn't tell us to spend our time here on earth understanding who was in and who was out when it comes to heaven and the afterlife. Instead, Jesus told us how we should love one another and how we should grow in love continually and keep working toward that love even when we have enemies who hurt us. And when people heard him talking about these things, they started raising questions. But Jesus, who's going to be in, who's going to be out? How can I inherit eternal life? And he so often responded by saying, don't worry. Don't live with anxiety. Salvation belongs to God. And God alone will grant it, or God alone will take it away. Instead, live in love. And take care of those who are in need. When we talk about salvation by faith, what's so important for us Christians to understand is this. Salvation by faith is a reminder that an institution doesn't own our eternal destiny. Only God owns it. And anytime some religious establishment, some church, some denomination, some building stands up and says, hey, remember where your salvation is coming from. It goes through us. Look at that and say, oh, they're doing the same thing that happened 500 years ago. And because I believe and I trust in salvation by faith, I am reminded that salvation belongs to God and God alone. And I will not worry when others try to convince me of different things. My brothers and sisters, when we talk about salvation, may we always remember that it belongs to God. Which brings us to the second word, faith. Now, if we were to go back to the passage in James and remember that middle part of this passage where James speaks about a rich person coming into church and how blasphemous faith is when a rich person is shown favoritism over the poor. And we look at that last phrase that he has in the second chapter of James in this passage. He writes, "For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, it's almost like you can read James trying to tell the reader that he believes that God is merciful. Now, imagine if the reader was a skeptic. The reader might write back or stand up and shout, if this was a sermon, shout the words, "Prove it, James. Prove to me that God is merciful." To which James, being a man of faith, would say to the cynic or the skeptic, "I can't prove it, but I can trust that God is merciful." And when we read this statement that mercy triumphs over judgment, that's a statement that's really hard to prove, but you can trust it. And when we hear the word faith, we often think that faith means that we have an ability to believe in unscientific facts. That is a very sad definition of faith. Instead, faith is what you choose to trust that cannot be proved or disproved. And when it comes to the discussion of God, faith is what you trust about the character of God. So imagine if you trust this statement that James makes, that mercy triumphs over judgment. All of a sudden, the way that you conduct your life changes, doesn't it? If you really trust that mercy triumphs over judgment, then you in turn will exercise and practice mercy toward others, even when those others deserve judgment. Think about how if you believe that God is an angry God, how that changes your interactions with others as well. All of a sudden, you are quicker to anger. You believe that the people who are opposed to you are disposable, that they aren't worth your time, and that God will get God's vengeance on them. And if you're lucky, God will avoid God's vengeance on you. Think about how your picture and understanding of this world and this life change if you believe that God is generous, that God is kind, compassionate, and patient. Then all of a sudden, the way that you live your life on a day-to-day basis begins to change if you truly trust it. My brothers and sisters, faith is what you trust about the character of God. Now, if there are any agnostic or atheists listening to this podcast, you may hear this language about God and say, I was with Craig until this point, and now it just seems all very old-fashioned. I get it. I understand there's a lot of baggage with using those terms. But for you, my agnostic and atheist brothers and sisters, I would say that you can still be a person of faith, not in the way that you can believe ridiculous, unsubstantiated things, but in the way that you trust things to be true about the character of the universe. If you believe that this earth is valuable and it's a gift to walk upon it, then think about how that changes the way that you interact with the earth and how you treat others as well. If you trust that mercy triumphs over judgment, once again, that changes the way that you perceive things. And it's possible to be a person of great faith if you trust in the goodness as a character of the universe. Think about how it changes as an atheist or agnostic if you believe that the engine of this whole universe is death and scarcity. All of a sudden, as an atheist agnostic, you become more and more about hoarding resources. You become more and more about survival of yourself before the good of others. And so for my agnostic atheist brothers and sisters, if you hear faith and you think, I'm not interested, just remember that faith is what you trust about the character of the universe. And to those who believe in God, faith is what you trust about the character of God. Which brings us to the word works, the third word. Now, when I say works, that's a terrible word, isn't it? Because it's almost like nobody listened to this podcast in order to do more work. So let's change the word works to behavior. How you behave in response to faith. So if we go back to these three different parts of this one passage in James, James challenges us to continually grow, to trust mercy, and to do something. And to Christians who don't continually grow, James says your faith is worthless. To Christians who refuse to trust mercy, James says your faith is blasphemous. And to Christians who refuse to do anything because of their faith, James says your faith is dead. So when you look at these three stories here in this passage of Scripture, James tells these three stories because he says your behavior should change as a result of your faith. Otherwise, what you trust about the character of God doesn't really matter, does it? And the fact is, with your faith, you can believe anything you want to believe, right? You can believe just about anything in this day and age, and you'll find someone on the internet who believes something similar to you. James says, who cares what you believe if it doesn't translate into your behavior? And he says it's your behavior that decides whether your faith is alive or dead, whether your faith is true or blasphemous, whether your faith is valuable or worthless. And the argument that James is making through this whole passage of Scripture is that your behavior determines the value of your faith. So if somebody stands up and says, I believe in the full humanity and divinity of Christ, the response from both people inside the faith and outside the faith should be this: who cares? It doesn't matter. Your correct belief doesn't mean your faith is valuable. But if somebody stands up and tells a story about how they used to be a terrible husband and father, but then they started reading the stories of Jesus about this being who was fully human and fully divine, and how it changed the way he perceived himself, and how he was more concerned with his own advancement and his own survival than he was about his family's, and how he had to go to his family for forgiveness and tell them, I want to be a better father. I want to be a better husband. And it's been 3 years since that conversation. And he says, my walk with Jesus has shown me how to say I'm sorry and to change when I need to change. Then at that moment, everyone looks around and says, what a remarkable man of faith. It's one thing to assent to an idea. It's another thing to live in the trust of that idea. And so whenever we talk about faith, a good question to ask oneself is this: how has my faith shaped my behavior? The way that James describes it is that this will tell you whether or not your faith is valuable. And if you cannot answer how your faith has shaped your behavior, then James says, then I have found that your faith is dead. But if you can tell the story about how your faith has shaped your behavior, then that, my brothers and sisters, is called a testimony. And so when it comes to behavior, behavior is what determines the value of our faith. Salvation belongs to God. That is the work of God, and we shouldn't worry about it because Jesus Christ told us over and over again not to worry and not to live with anxiety. Faith is what we trust about the character of God or the character of the universe. And when we choose to trust it, the value of that trust is exemplified in the behavior that we have, not only in our personal life, but towards others and toward the earth that we walk upon. Which brings us to the mystery word, and the mystery word is worth. Worth. Now we, this whole time, whether you know it or not, have been talking about worth. Self-worth, the worth of other human beings, the worth of this planet, and the worth of God. And without a doubt, my favorite story about worth is found in Mark chapter 1. Now, if you were to read through the Gospel of Mark, you would find that he spends the first 10 verses of his gospel talking about John the Baptist. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up, is baptized by John the Baptist. And then the heavens rip open, and God says these words to Jesus. You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased. Now, what's fascinating is that if you read through Mark's gospel, you realize that Jesus at this point has accomplished nothing. Not a thing. He hasn't healed anybody. He hasn't prayed as far as we know. All he's done is he's been baptized. God rips open the heavens and says, yep, totally pleased with this man. How does this story change if Jesus in Mark 15, at the end of Mark's gospel, is dying on the cross, Jesus breathes his last, and then all of a sudden the heavens rip open and God says, this is my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased. It changes the story entirely because all of a sudden Jesus has earned God's favor. Jesus now is worthwhile after having lived his life. And now Jesus can go to heaven, we assume, with God saying, Jesus, well done, my good and faithful servant. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is this. Our worth is not tied to what or how we believe. Our worth is not tied to our faith. Our worth is not tied to our behavior and whether or not our faith is valuable. Do those things matter? Of course they do, but it should never question your worth or my worth, because our worth from the very beginning, from the moment that we have done nothing, the very moment we breathe our first breath on this planet, our worth is freely given by God. And there's nothing we can do to earn more worth in God's eyes or to lose more worth in God's eyes. And from the very moment you are born and you take your first breath, God looks at you and says, this is my daughter, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased. God looks at you and says, this is my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased. So does faith matter? Of course faith matters. Does behavior matter? Of course behavior matters. But it should never interfere with our salvation, which belongs to God and God alone. And what we believe and how we act should not interfere with our worth in God's eyes, because God loves all of God's children. And no matter what we do or don't do, what we believe or don't believe, God's love is given in tidal waves. My brothers and sisters, may you have the audacity to trust that you are valuable in God's eyes, that you do not need to worry about salvation, and that you can trust in this God of love. And that trust will lead to a life of love here on this earth. May you see and embrace Jesus Christ in all.